I have recently been going back over some things that I have learned down through the years, some things that I've taught, preached. Some of them I considered rather inconsequential, and I feel that they should simply be forgotten. There are some tapes that I made back years ago that I think ought to be taken out of the tape library. Simply because I feel that, as I've taught so long, that no man gets all of his information at one time. I think we are always in a state of progressive revelation, that just as the Bible itself is a progressively revealed book, so also does every Christian live in a state of progressive revelation. I certainly know far more now than I knew 5 years ago. And because of that, some things that I've taught and preached, I've gone back over and rediscovered and added to and embellished, rethought, and I believe what I once preached more or less just for the novelty of it, now I find them to be very serious things. And I'm going to be dealing with something tonight, perhaps for the next few days. I don't know how long it's going to take to develop it thoroughly, but I would like to talk to you about something that I consider to be a very important subject in the Bible, and which I think may open up a lot of truth to you if you'll pursue it yourself. I believe that it's a good idea that you study out a lot of things on yourself and not rely on someone such as myself to give you all the information. I think the work of any minister is to instigate your thinking, to stir up your minds and your hearts, to get you yourself to following the trend of thought, either to disprove what he said or to prove it, and then to add it to your treasure chest of things that you believe and hold to and cherish. Such is the subject tonight. I want to turn with you back to the first chapter of Genesis this morning, this evening. Genesis chapter 1. And this afternoon, as I prayed as to what I was to do, there are so many things I could say, but this seemed to be the impression I received, and so I will be obedient. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The first statement that God makes in the Bible is about a subject that literally fills the Bible from one to the other. And the subject of light in the Bible, I believe, is one of the most intriguing things that you can follow. I would suggest that you get a good concordance, get a Vine's expository dictionary, especially on the New Testament. Look up the word light, go through the subject matter that you'll find there. Or if you have a Knave's topical study Bible, or any of those tools at your disposal, by all means, get into this subject and pursue it much further than I can take you. In the beginning, as the world came into being, we know that Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 describes what God did in the beginning. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." We believe that, I've often said this, you've heard me say it time and again, that any man that doesn't believe the first five words of the Bible had better not go to the rest of it. The first five words of the Bible are the key, as it were, to unlocking all the biblical treasure. In the beginning, God created. That puts into gear a lot of things. If God did not create in the beginning, then it is impossible for him to recreate now. The God who created in the beginning, as we study and go through the scriptures, you'll find to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We find that the objection that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, place this, there are two types of Gnosticism, as you know. Gnosticism is simply unbelief in a disguise with a fancy term. Gnosticism divided itself basically into two different groups, Cerinthian Gnosticism and what we call Docetism, or the Docetists. And they say, well, we don't really know. And so the thing that they really cast doubt upon was in the beginning, was the Word, is the Word Jesus Christ. I think the thing that proves that more than anything else is the fact that John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1 are more in agreement with each other than any two chapters in the Bible. And I believe that you'll find in Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find a great number of the titles of God, or of the things that ultimately become the titles of Jesus Christ, just like you do in the first chapter of John. The first chapter of John, for instance, has 17 titles of Jesus Christ in it. And one of the titles in there, which we'll show you in just a moment, one of the titles in there is the light. And if you take that idea, the Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good." I would suggest to you that the light that God saw here is none other than Christ himself. And when Paul comes along and said he was that light, or John comes along and said, he was that light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world, that means that when man came into the world, all of it was created by God, that the light that he saw was Jesus Christ. He was that light that lighteth Adam. And I believe that you'll find, and I taught this one time, I'm more convinced today than ever that it's so, that it is true. I taught it as a theory. I no longer teach it as a theory. I teach it as a fact. I believe I can prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that Adam in the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, Adam was clothed in light. And that when he sinned, that light fell from him. He was plunged into darkness, and that darkness revealed to him that he was naked. There was no longer anything to shield him, any shame. And immediately he and his wife hid themselves and tried to find a substitute for that light that they once bore as their garments, that light being Christ himself. That garment fell from them. They put on the fig leaves. They wore them. And ultimately, when God walked in the garden, when the Lord God walked in the garden and said, "Adam, where art thou?" Adam cried out of the bushes, having hid himself. And he said, in other words, God said to him, "Who told you you were naked? How did you find out you were naked?" That was the thing that reveals to me, first of all, that Adam did have something on besides the fig leaf to begin with. And I believe that that light was Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 3, when it says, "Let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that was good," God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. I believe one of the names for Jesus Christ in the Bible is day. Now, I want you to keep these terms in mind, because I'm going to go with you in just a moment and take them and explore them with you in the language of the Apostle Paul in his writings. I want you to notice that the night was called the darkness. He called night. He didn't call the night darkness. And he didn't call the day light. But he called the light day, and darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And then we find the division here. But the first thing that God did, after the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, God brought the light into the world. "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, let's leave this chapter and go with me, please, to the first chapter of the book of John. First chapter of the book of John. As many times as I've read this passage, I marvel more at it now than I ever did before. I find in it, it's pregnant with meaning. Very full of rich truth. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, all Bible scholars, all teachers will tell you, "In the beginning was the Word." This word is the Greek word logos. It simply is a word that was used by the Greeks when they had a word, or when they had to use a word for which there was no word. And when they wanted to describe the indescribable, they used the word logos. They stood in awe of this. John stood in awe. How could he say, "In the beginning was Jesus Christ"? That's his earthly name. It was the name that was given to him. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." He couldn't have used that. How could he say, "In the very beginning, before anything was, and when the earth was without form and void," How could he say that? So what he did, he took the Greek word logos, and I could say this, in the beginning was the indescribable one, the one for whom we have no definition. There's no vocabulary known to man to describe this one that was in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now remember that the first thing God said when God spoke the Word as it came forth, the first thing said, let there be light. Immediately in John chapter 1, it says in verse 2, the same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness. Remember that in verse 1 it says, or verse 2, there was darkness, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, and the darkness comprehended it not. In other words, before there was anything, there was darkness. And Jesus Christ is that light moved upon that face of the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from John. Immediately he goes into this, and notice who it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. This is one of the true titles of Jesus Christ, the light. And then over here he's called the true light. Here's another name for him. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word is made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And that word glory, the flashing forth or the effulgence of God, that brilliant light, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it goes on to say that John bare witness of him, and so on. I believe what John is making reference to here, it says when we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, was when the voice came to them on the mount and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And there on the mount, that light that surrounded Jesus Christ, and you remember he took up Peter, James, and John. Take the story, if you're not familiar, the 17th chapter of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now notice that his raiment was white as the light. Have you ever asked yourself the question, the light of what? If you'll find this out, there are numbers of places in the Bible, but one of them I know you know, that you're very familiar with, is in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul is armed with a message from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He's going to Damascus, and there he has permission to go there and to take captive Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and death. And we don't read that in the 9th chapter of Acts, but in two other places as Paul recounts this, Paul tells us what time of day it was. He said it was noon. It was about midday, around 12 o'clock noon, the high noon. The sun was at its brightest. It was at its zenith. And the light of the sun in the Middle East is extremely brilliant at 12 o'clock at day. And what happened was, Paul said, there was a light brighter than the sun shone around about me. So much so. And I believe this literally happened, that Paul, the last thing Paul ever saw, it was almost as if in a blinding flash of an atomic weapon, Paul looked and he saw Jesus Christ. Immediately that light so blinded him that the last thing burned on the retina of his eyes was the image of Christ. That's the reason why wherever Paul went, whatever he looked at, he looked through that image, he saw Jesus Christ. And that was his ministry. I knew nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. I don't need to quote scripture for you to have you realize that Paul was the most Christocentric man that has ever lived on this earth. Why? Because he saw the glory of Christ and he knew what it was. And he had an unusual glimpse of glory, more than any man that ever lived. Moses himself did not see in glory what the Apostle Paul saw.
John on the Isle of Patmos did not see what the Apostle Paul saw. God, as it were, for just one brief flashing moment, pulled back the veil of glory, and he revealed it to Paul. And Paul recorded this later on, just for your benefit. At the last part of his life, just as he was dying, he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, you know, and in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he talks about this. He said, Jesus Christ, talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day he's going to show his omnipotentate. And in that verse, he said, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto. And so Paul saw that light, he glimpsed that light, it blinded him literally, and he went through the rest of his life without this eyesight. And yet, I would have you remember this, that the Apostle Paul constantly, over and over again, referred to sight as part of the Christian experience. We see through a glass darkly. First Corinthians chapter 2. Turn to hold your finger where you are right now. First Corinthians chapter 2. I'm getting a little ahead of myself here for a moment, but First Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul refers to this. Listen to what he says. Listen to this eyesight business and this matter of Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now notice this. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The word discerned, they are seen spiritually, or they are seen through the eyes of the Spirit. But he that is spiritual and goes on judges all things and so on. Paul refers to this constantly. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard. Now he sees through a glass darkly, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so he uses this analogy, but he doesn't refer to physical eye. Paul did not rely upon the physical eye. Paul did not rely upon senses. To him, smelling and feeling and touching and tasting and the senses at play in the natural man were not the means whereby God is apprehended. He knew that. He taught that. It was the spiritual man, the spiritual eye, the spiritual air. Come, taste the Lord. Taste him. Handle him. In other words, touch him. Feel him. The whole concept of God in Paul's mind was not that of the flesh, nor of the senses of man, but of a spiritual being who is apprehended through the eyes and the ears and the taste and the touch and so on of the remade the new man of God. All right, 17th chapter of Matthew. We'll go back to that. In verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. I believe that light, as I said, referred to the same light that Paul referred to on the road to Damascus. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses, one for Elias. And while they yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And I believe what that bright cloud was that overshadowed them was simply the method that God used to keep them from seeing the glory that had been revealed there on that mount. And Peter makes reference to it. Later on, he said, while we beheld his glory. Now, while they did not see that flashing forth or that full effulgence of Jesus Christ, they nevertheless knew that it was there. They saw it. They never forgot it as long as they lived. In fact, Peter told him, he said, there'll be some of you standing here who shall not taste death until you see me in my kingdom. And that's literally what they saw. They saw him in the kingdom of light on that day there on the Mount of Transfiguration. All right. Back to the subject at hand. What I'd like to show you, if I may, is what we are and what God has in store for us. Go with me this morning. I stopped in Colossians chapter 1. I'd like to go back there, if I may. Perhaps this may be the very thing that prompted me to do what I'm doing tonight. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, please. Remember I told you this is one of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. And he begins in verse 9 by saying, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Now get this, please, if you will. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet, that is, made us able or has outfitted us, made us, what do we say? Given us the ability to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Now, whatever our inheritance is, my friends, remember this, that is where it is, it's in life. And he goes on to say, who has delivered us, that is, we who have been made partakers, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is not using here a future tense. He didn't say he's going to deliver us from the power of darkness and is going to translate us into the kingdom of his dear Son, but he's already done so. Now, we have not seen that yet. We have not come into that yet. But as far as our position is concerned, it is true. We have been delivered from the power of darkness, and we have been delivered from the prince of the power of darkness. And we have also been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And I must tell you, I believe with all of my heart, I stand here tonight on the basis of what I believe the Word of God has revealed to me, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of life. And you're going to find that in the very beginning where God created the heavens and the earth, and it says the earth is without form and void, darkness is on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, that in the very first chapter of Genesis, all the way through, and I'll show you in a moment, all the way through to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, there is a continuous theme all the way through, and you're going to find that there are three things that constantly show up that can be used in juxtaposition with one another. If any one of these three words show up in any given text, especially in the following epistles, you're going to find that you can substitute either one of the other two words and find them mean exactly the same thing. Let me give you the three words that are easy to remember. This is not an alliteration that I have invented. It simply falls out of the Word of God. And I'll show you the three words. Life, and love. And you'll find so this is set forth, I'd like to take you, if I may, please, back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And I'm going to give you the passage in 1 John that corresponds to that. John chapter 12. In here, John talks about Jesus Christ. Well, you know, every chapter in here was a different facet of Jesus Christ that John set forth. John chapter 12. And in John chapter 12, you're going to find that Jesus Christ here is referred to as light. And he speaks about light. That was the last of the chapter, beginning with verse 44, all the way through that, there are lights. In other words, the passage that Paul, this is important now, listen to it very carefully. The passage that Paul quoted from Isaiah the prophet in Acts chapter 28, verses 27 and 28, where he said, I'll go to the Gentiles. The passage that he quoted from Isaiah is found here in the 12th chapter of the book of John, where it is said this, in verse 40, or verse 39, therefore they could not believe, that is, the Jews, it was impossible for them to believe, because of Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they could not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory, and spake. What Isaiah saw, and I've called your attention again in the scriptures, in Isaiah chapter 6, he spake for me, and he heard the king of Israel died, I saw the Lord, I am the best. Now what Jesus Christ revealed to Isaiah there, and it was Christ, was this, that Isaiah got a glimpse into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which was the light of Christ. He saw his glory, his refulgence. And at that time, Isaiah was told that at some future date, Israel was going to be blinded. They weren't going to be able to see. They weren't going to be able to hear. And it would be impossible for them to believe. Now, this sounds rather strange to a lot of people because they don't understand the Bible this intentionally. And we get back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of them flounder around in there, and talk about what would happen if and so on and so, given all this useless speculation. I can tell you for what, I can tell you with every fire of my being, this is so, that Jesus Christ's purpose in his coming to this earth was, and in spite of that, could be still filled with all of his sacrifices, and talk about, the church is not in the fifth wall. Well, this is one another, all of them, while Christians are there, all of them bowing down and get gratitude for the great mistake that they were made because they didn't see Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And as a result of that, that then God took us to the Messiah for a while now, just to keep himself occupied for a couple thousand years, he said, the future of Messiah, which is going to graft into the body of Israel, which is more. That's a lie. That isn't what the Bible teaches. And the key to Israel is light. The light is among you as a nation of Israel. If that light is among you, it's darkness, and you can't see it. In other words, you cannot see it, even though it's light. If it be darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus Christ was of the nation of Israel, and he was the light of that world. And he came among them, and the people sat in darkness, and they could not understand. I don't know where the passage is. It seems to me like it's back here in Matthew 3 or something like that, where the people sat in darkness. Do you remember that passage any of it? I should mark it one of these days. 4:16. All right, you're right. Yeah. Listen to this. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light has sprung up. And this is a prophecy. If you notice that, John was cast into prison back in verse 12. He left, and he went up to Zebulun and Naphtali, and then he goes on and quotes another passage of Scripture. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. Is it possible that Christ is making a reference here to the fact that the Gentiles saw this light that was shining in Israel? The people were sitting there in darkness, and the people on the borders, the Gentiles over there, saw this light and comprehended it and became part and parcel of thinking. I think that's probably what he's talking about. Now, let's go back to Mr. Webster for a minute.
And before I go back to John 12, I haven't lost my place, really. You know what Webster says in his dictionary? He says light is a luminous emanation. A luminous emanation. It always has a source. And get what Mr. Webster said. I don't think you realize what he's saying, really. It takes an eye to receive it. Requires an eye to appropriate it, to put it in his words. It comes back to that question again. Every school child will ask this, or some school teacher will ask the children. Let me ask you a question. If a tree fell out in the woods and there was no one there to hear it, would it make a noise? You know that question? Huh? Let me ask you a question. If a light shines and there wasn't anybody there to see it, would there be a light? You see, whether there's anybody there to see it or not doesn't take away the fact that there's a light shining. Whether anybody hears the tree fall or not doesn't take away the fact that a tree falling does make noise, but it would take an ear to hear it, and if there's light, it takes an eye to see it. Now, it's not common sense, we'll tell you that. Therefore, the reason Israel did not see Jesus Christ because they had no eye to see him. And he walked among them, and the strange part about it is that as he walked with his disciples and told them as plainly as he could that the Son of Man must go into Jerusalem and be crucified and be buried and on the third day be raised from the dead, in spite of the fact he told them that, it says plainly they believe not. He walked among men. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, you're the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And yet, he said, if your light doesn't shine, what good is it? And the light of Israel did go out. Thank God Christ didn't. It shines more brightly today than it did when it was here. Aren't you glad tonight that God opened your blind eye and let you see the light, which is in Christ, because that's what you were, every one of you. And the Scripture literally tells us that the entrance of Christ into it came because God awakened us out of our darkness and our sleep and out of the grave and gave us eyes to see. Now, John chapter 12, as I said, the theme is God is light. Keep that in mind, write it down. God is light. John chapter 13, the next chapter is God is love. God is love. All the way through here, listen to this, let's get down to the end down here. Verse 31. It has to do, as you know, with the supper of Christ, the love feast. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, that is, Judas left. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while am I with you. You shall seek me, and when I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one to another. The theme in the 13th chapter is God is love. In the 12th chapter, it's God is light. And you get to the 14th chapter, God is light. It starts off, he talks about his Father's house, which is, I believe, the temple of God in heaven. It has to do with the holy city of Jerusalem. I can prove that to you again. And my Father's house doesn't refer to heaven. It refers to the temple. In other places, Jesus Christ said, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. My Father's house. Every reference to it always referred to the temple. And he goes on to say, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling place. If it were not so, I would have told you I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Where I am, there you may be also. Whither I go, you know, on the way you know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? In verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, those three statements, as I told you, those three words, light, love, and life, are found in 1 John. Go with me back there quickly. And then I'm going to show you how in the Pauline epistles these three words can be used interchangeably, meaning virtually the same thing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. God is light. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him, declaring to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Marking the Bible there, the principal theme of John 12 is God is light. The principal theme of John 1:5 is God is light. Now we come to John 13, God is love. Turn with me to 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now we come to the next thing, God is life. 1 John 5:11. This is the record that God has given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And John said the reason this thing is written is that you may know that you have that life, which is Christ. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to the will of his, and so on. Now, I want to take you back to this. I believe I could show you here in 1 John, for this is what I just got through saying. If I took you to John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, I want to show you how I can put that other word in there and let you see. Verse 7, if we walk in love as he is the love, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in life as he is our life, we have fellowship one with another. The words are interchangeable here. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Let's see if it doesn't work there. He that knoweth not, that has no light knows not God. You can say that, for God is light. Or he that has no life knows not God, for God is light. The words are interchangeable. But much more than that, in the Pauline epistles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 2. It's interesting how these three things show up the same throughout the Bible. Ephesians 5, 2, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God and for us his running Savior. Down in verse 8, Ephesians 5, 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And I would say that verse 15 then says, see that you walk in that life circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. I believe that the teaching through here is that we're to walk in love, we're to walk in light, and we're to walk in light. First Thessalonians, please. I'm going to skip a little material here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You all have heard enough of the priests, I guess, to know that I refer to them and those as unbelievers, right? They, them. So many problems out here, but I'm going to focus on another passage of this, may I? 1 Thessalonians 5. But at the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, and sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon the wicked child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, as that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day were not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as the others, let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Here's the text. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we find here that there's a contrast between those who are children of night or of darkness and those who are children of light ordained. Again, notice this, that God called the light day, and he called the darkness night. Now, we've had that division. It goes back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll find it running concurrently throughout the entire Bible, contrasting with each other, whatever it means, it is always this. Remember this, that wherever darkness is spoken of, it speaks of unregenerate people, and when it speaks of light, it speaks of the redeemed. We are day, we are light. Now let me take you to 2 Thessalonians. I'd like to show you something that God showed me. And I believe he did, because I sure never read this anywhere. I believe that the light that Jesus Christ has and the light that Jesus Christ is the most powerful, destructive force that this world has ever known. And I believe that when you explode 10,000 times 10,000 atomic weapons, it'll never compare to the blinding flash of light that God is going to use to bring judgment beyond anything that we know anything about. And I want to show you that fire in the Bible, the fire of God that fell from heaven, is nothing other than the light of Jesus Christ. The key to it is found in 2 Thessalonians. Now let me preface this before we go on. There are numbers of instances. I believe that that light, that fire, which is of God, will not destroy, and that will not even affect the redeemed of God. But unredeemed are immediately destroyed by it. The very thing that can be a blessing to us is destructive to them. Example number one. There were three Hebrew young men, by the name of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, who were cast into a furnace. And that furnace was so hot that those who cast them into it were literally burned, destroyed. And the king, to his utter amazement, looked down in there and said, did they not cast three in? And here were three walking around, and this man by his own admission said, and the fourth one in there is like unto the Son of God. The fire or the light of Jesus Christ was protecting these men and was destructive to the others. I believe what destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah was none other than that light or that fire from God. I believe that what consumed the sacrifice of Elijah's preparation on Mount Carmel was none other than that light or that fire of Jesus Christ. They are spoken of here in 2 Thessalonians. Paul evidently believes that, and I'll show you why I say that. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So let's talk about them and they now. Here they are. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And you say, well, it doesn't say right there. Oh, but listen, the second chapter does. And it says over here, and he's talking about this same thing, he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 7, it says in chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity that already worked, only he who now loveth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And I believe that the brightness of his coming, that brilliant, flashing light of God Almighty, that's upon Jesus Christ, is none other than the fire of God from heaven. And I'll tell you something else. I believe that the flaming cherubim, who stood at the east of Eden, after Adam was given out, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all the way through this Bible, you'll find this used. John, and I don't have time to develop it fully, but we're going to the book of Revelation. I want to take you to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. John was on the Isle of Patmos. He referred to himself as a bearer for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he writes down here what he heard and what he saw. And he said in verse 9, I, John, this is chapter 1, Revelation, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in the book and send it unto seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Is not that the same phrase that the king said when he saw Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego and the fire from him? I saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the top with a golden girdle, and his head and his hands were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and they burned as if they burned in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Now, he got this vision here, and he said, when I saw him, verse 17, oh, by the way, verse 16, here's another verse. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shining from his face. Brilliant. And he said, I am he that liveth. Verse 18, and he said, behold, I'm alive forevermore and time. Let's go back to the last chapter, please. I'd like to take you to the last chapter. I'm going to show you that life, and love are all in the last chapter. This is interesting about glory. Chapter 22, I was going to perhaps explain some things to you I hadn't thought of before. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, as there was a tree of life, it bare 12 men of fruit, and yielded the fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the Son of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And by the way, I believe that this is part of the seal of God, that just as the devil seals his servants, and has his name on their foreheads, so also do God's servants have his name in their forehead. And it says in verse 5, and there shall be no night there. Why? Because Christ is day. And there shall be no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. That's Christ. Now how do I know that? Go back to verse 23 of chapter 21. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in, for the glory of God did lighten, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And he said unto me, verse 6, chapter 22, he said unto me, these things are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which will shortly be done at the time. Behold, I come quickly. Get this statement, please. Christ is speaking. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the things of the prophecy of this book. Then we go on down here, and I want to show you something about it. Well, it says that, I'm going to skip over a little bit. When it says in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, that is not an invitation to get men down the front of the church. What these men, or what the Spirit and the bride are saying, the Lord Jesus Christ has said, behold, I come quickly, the Spirit and the bride, which is the holy city of God, not the church, please. Not the church. The bride here, if you want to see it, go back with me to chapter 21. And it says in verse 9, it came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great hammer, and showed me that great city of the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. This is not the church. This is not the body of Christ. This is the city. And the city of God, which is the bride, or the Lamb, it's the epitome, or the representation of the nation of Israel. Because in that city, there are 12 names on that city, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the gates thereof are the gates to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's the entrance place and the dwelling place of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says over here in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. What are you saying, come, do? You're saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, you said you're coming? Come. And let him that heareth say, come. In other words, when you hear this, say, come, Lord Jesus. And down here at the end, in verse 20, he would testify of these things, say, surely I come quickly, that Christ and John had his first church, and said, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. But here's what I want to show you now. You have three things in this chapter. Verse 14, you have the tree of life. Verse 17, you have the water of life. And in verse 19, you have the book of life. Mark those in your Bible. Verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may all enter the gates of the city. Verse 17, you spread the bride so come, let him that sinneth so come, and let him that is the first come. Now get this, when it says, let whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely, that's not an invitation to unregenerate man to come and drink of Christ. These people are redeemed people here already. The word, the water of life is there flowing from them. And to the redeemed, he's saying, if you're first, come and drink of it. It's yours. You can drink of it. The water of life. You've got everlasting life. You can drink it now. And I testify to you today, I believe this with all of my heart, that the tree of life in verse 14 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I believe the water of life in verse 17 is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I believe in verse 19, where it says, if any man shall take away the words of the prophet, the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, I believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you'll find here that you've got love, light, and life in here. You've got the life, you've got the life of Jesus Christ, the water of life, the tree of life, the book of life. You've got life here. Who is Christ himself? I am the light of the world. He's the one that's lighting up this place. And you've got the love of Christ being set forth. John refers to him as the love of our soul all the way through. Now, I didn't cover that adequately, but let me say this to you. It's interesting when in the very beginning of the Bible, it starts off by saying, let there be light. And all the way through the Bible, God refers to that same light. It's Christ. Whatever we have tonight, my brethren, let me reveal this to you. Whatever we have tonight is not ours, it's his. There's two aspects to the life that a Christian has. There's inward life. The inward life that you have that's there is a testimony to you that Jesus Christ lives in you. And it's that illumination of God that's coming into your darkened soul and bears witness with you that you're children of God. And even in the darkest hour of your life, you'll find that light will shine most brightly. I believe that's why the Apostle Paul said, I take pleasure in infirmities and persecution and necessity for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong, because that light shines brightest in the darkest hour. I believe there's that outward light of the Christian that ought to be able to be detected by anyone when you are around. I said last night to the great time, I believe it ought to bring conviction upon us. That when a demon possessed person or someone who's turned to the devil, gets to your nature, you practically feel it in your belly. What is it, then? Is it to believe that the power of the devil or the devil upon a man is more powerful than the greatest power upon the believer? Why is it that if you can sense someone evil, someone demon possessed, someone who's totally given over to prison, if you can feel that and sense that, why is it, then? That we who have the spirit of Christ and the light of Christ upon us, where we walk in the room, where we walk in the room, how come they walk in the room?